Well, good morning, everybody. Thanks, Alistair, for the welcome. Can I just say first up that everybody who's sitting with their backs to me, please turn your chairs around and get nice and comfortable so that you can see, because else you're going to leave here with a stiff neck, and nobody wants that. God has a lot to say about stiff-necked people, so we don't need any more of them. So the first thing I want to say is thanks for the invitation. I was saying to both to Glenn and to Scott and to Alistair, who respectively drove me around yesterday and today, that I really love coming to PE. I say that sincerely. I love the people from PE, and I'm down here a couple of times a year because of work that I do, and it's a great place to come to. So thank you all for giving up your Saturday morning. I've no idea why you would do that, really, to come and listen to me, but I appreciate the fact that you've done so and made the effort to come this morning. There was one other thing I wanted to say. Yeah, so Alistair said, turn your phones off. If your phone rings, 100 rand fine, and it goes to the Nelson Mandela Children's Fund. Alan's got a shirt on over there, and he will channel the money accordingly. So check and make sure, guys. So I was invited by Glenn Lyons last year when he visited our church to come down and speak to the men at a breakfast. And I'm really glad to see that there's a lot of young men here today. And because of that, I thought that I would just set the scene a little bit about the changes that took place when President Mandela became our first democratically elected president way back in 1994. I was a policeman at the time. I was a police officer for nearly 18 years, and in the 5 years that I served him, which were the 5 years that he was our president, I was a cop. I left the police on the day that he handed over the leadership of our country to President Mbeki. But I want you to know this because, and I speak especially to the youngsters here, I've got three boys, 23, 20, and 14. So all my boys, like some of you here, are all what we call born frees. And I hear a lot of, why are we still here? This country is a mess. It's going to the dogs. What future is there for us? So that's why I want to give you a little bit of context, because believe me when I tell you that it was a lot worse back then. You just need to believe me. And I'm going to try and give you some context, as I said. Now, I was not handpicked or carefully selected or any of those cliches to become part of President Mandela's protection team. So he had four protection teams. There were two in Cape Town for when Parliament was in session, and there were two teams up in Pretoria. When Parliament's not in session, then the whole government of our country moves to Pretoria. And I was one of the two team leaders of the Pretoria teams. That was my privilege. But before I became one of his team leaders, I was the commander of the Johannesburg VIP Protection Unit as a cop. And how that came about, as I said, was not because of anything special in me. If you remember our history, and you go back to the 2nd of February 1990, when the then state president, F.W. de Klerk, makes this world-famous announcement at the opening of Parliament, and he says, we will release Mr. Mandela unconditionally, and we will unban the ANC and the SACP and all the community organizations. He makes this announcement, and when he signs all of that into law, at the stroke of that pen, me and my colleagues, because we were in the special branch, which was the unit of the police that looked after political crimes, we had no more work like that as he signed that law. Because our job was to concentrate our attention on banned persons and banned organizations. What does that mean? President Mandela, or Mr. Mandela as he was then, went to jail in 1964. He was not convicted of treason, although we have that famous treason trial. Just remember that if he had been convicted of treason, he probably would have received the death penalty, and he would have been hanged in Pretoria Central Prison. But him and his co-accused were convicted of sabotage, not terrorism, and his sentence was life imprisonment. He takes a very risky decision as accused number one on the day that the judge is going to pronounce the sentence. He chooses to make a statement from the dock. Now, that's a legal term, and it just means that the accused can say something to the court. And his legal team advised him, don't do it, because you run the risk of the death penalty. And then he makes that famous statement. All of you can Google it later. Go and Google Mandela's statement from the dock. It's a two-hour speech. But right at the end of that speech, he says that famous piece where he says, I have cherished an ideal to live in a free and democratic South Africa for all her people, both black and white. It's an ideal for which I wish to live, to see it realized. But if necessary, it's an ideal for which I am prepared to die. So he's basically telling the judge in the court, from the dock, as the accused, if you want to sentence me to death, I'm ready for that. Fortunately, thank God, he doesn't get sentenced to death. Now he comes out, now I want you to fast forward the movie now, a number of years, to 1994, when he walks out of Victor Verster prison in Wellington. Famous image. Where does he go from that release? He goes to the Grand Parade in Cape Town to make his first speech as a free man. Now, gentlemen, when I tell you that the world's media were hanging off every word that he was going to say, I'm not exaggerating, because he'd been in jail for 27 years. I've just told you that he was a banned person. That means that it was a crime, a criminal offense, to publish anything he said as a banned person, and it was even a crime to publish his photograph. We didn't even know what he looked like before he came out of those doors, because when he went in 27 years ago, he was a much younger man. And he goes straight to the Grand Parade. He stands up there, as I say, with everybody wondering, what is he going to say in his first speech as a free man? And he quotes almost verbatim from the Freedom Charter, which was a document that was only compiled when he was just before he went to prison. And it gets a bad rap because it's considered to be some kind of a communist manifesto, but it's actually a pretty decent document. And he says, South Africa is for all her people, both black and white. And I, this cynical white cop sitting in John Forster Square in Joburg, is going, yeah, yeah, whatever. Of course you're going to say that. That's the party line. I didn't expect him to say anything different. And I did not believe him. So I'm holding up my hand and admitting to you this morning that I didn't believe that stuff that he was saying when he came out of prison in 1990. Fast forward the movie again, 4 more years, to the day he becomes our president. Let me test your history. Who knows the day that Madiba became president of South Africa? Anybody? Okay, so when was Freedom Day? Okay, erect, the 27th of April. That was the day we had our first democratic election. More iconic images, if you see those overhead shots of that snaking queue of people standing in the hot sun to vote for the first time in history. Well, he was inaugurated on the 10th of May, 1994. And as the commander of the VIP protection unit in Joburg, I get a telex. Young people, not an email, not even a fax, a telex. We had this big machine, it looked like a typewriter, and it spat out a ribbon. It came out of the thing like a sprrr, and it had all these little dots that looked like Morse code. And you fed that into a printer, and it printed the text. And it was this old, really rudimentary text. If you left it in the sun too long, it disappeared because the paper got hot. And this telex tells me that the newly elected president of South Africa will go to Ellis Park, straight from the Union Buildings in Pretoria, where he will swear the oath of office to attend a soccer match. Now, who goes to a soccer match on the day he becomes president? He has literally been president of South Africa for no more than half an hour. When he gets in a helicopter and flies from Pretoria to Joburg, only takes about 15 minutes in a chopper, lands on the roof of the what was the Witwatersrand Technikon, it's now part of the Wits University campus, which is next to Ellis Park, His motorcade picks him up and drives him around the corner, and almost in a room this size, this wide but longer, polished wooden floor, where they have the receptions after big matches at Ellis Park. And right there, where the ladies are sitting at the back, that's the vehicle ramp. So the car comes up the vehicle ramp and it drives around and it stops here. And here, waiting to receive the newly elected president, are the officials from SAFA, our football association. And behind me is the president's suite. Glass doors here, and beyond those glass doors is the field. Now, the president was supposed to arrive before kickoff to greet the teams, you know, as presidents do. But things ran a bit late there in Pretoria, so he gets there at half time. Teams are on the field, waiting to play. South Africa versus Zambia. Zambia, Chipolopolo, were the African champions, and they were invited to play this soccer match. Why would you do that, you may ask? Fundamentally good question. Somebody very smart on the inauguration committee decided that if we put 60,000 soccer fans into Ellis Park, televise the ceremony from the union buildings where he swears the oath of office on the big screen in the stadium, then that is 60,000 fewer people clogging up the M1 going north between Joburg and Pretoria, and probably more importantly, 60,000 fewer people trying to cram onto that lawn there, because people came in their tens of thousands. We, as the cops, estimated the crowd to be about 120,000 people that went to the lawns of the union buildings to celebrate this day, because it signified the freedom for so many South Africans. And that was really good news for me, because as the commander of that VIP unit, my job and that of my team was to protect the 184 heads of state, heads of government, and royalty that came from all over the world to attend that inauguration ceremony. That was our job. All the five-star hotels are in Joburg. There wasn't even the Sheraton that is today in Pretoria, wasn't built yet. So all these VIPs had to get into motorcades and go up the highway to attend the inauguration ceremony. That was what we did. Now, you might not know this, but in terms of heads of state around the world, there is a protocol list of who is more senior to who. So guess how that is worked out. The people that have been in power the longest are at the top of that protocol list. Well, who are they? All the dictators. Mugabe, Fidel Castro, Muammar Gaddafi, all these guys that we, as the cops of the time, were taught they had horns on their head somewhere. They were all devils, these guys. Communists, man. They come into our country to attend Madiba's inauguration. And what's more, in terms of international protocol, they've got to arrive at the union buildings in reverse order of their protocol list. So number one must arrive last. Now you try and tell a dictator, sir, you've got to leave now in order to be there in your time slot, which were 2 minutes apart. Good luck with that. But somehow we got them into the motorcades and we got them up the road, and they arrived to attend the ceremony. At that stage, I had about 45 minutes to literally put my feet up, grab a cup of coffee, and watch the start of the inauguration, and then I had to go to Ellis Park to await the arrival of our new president. Nobody told me to go there, guys. I didn't have instructions. I just thought, hey, we've got a new president. I'm still the commander of the VIP unit. I better go and do what I would have done had de Klerk been going to rugby. So I went to Ellis Park. Sniffer dogs came through and made sure that the president's suite here was sterile. We posted our men and women there, and now I'm standing, as I was describing to you, awaiting this motorcade. It arrives. Madiba gets into the, goes through the doors of the president's suite and gets in the lift over there where that cross is, and goes straight down to the dressing room level of Ellis Park and walks out the tunnel onto the field at halftime. The score is 0-0, and that's significant. I'll tell you why in a minute. He shakes hands with the teams, he walks back up the tunnel, comes back up the lift, walks out and immediately apologizes to his hosts, the South African Football Association officials. He says, guys, I've got to get back to Pretoria by helicopter because those 184 VIPs are waiting for me to host them for lunch on the lawns of the presidential guest house. They had this massive marquee there where lunch was served for all of them. And his protection team, I was not yet a part of that team as I was still the commander, as I told you, they get him in the car, and all that must happen is the car must drive out that vehicle ramp. When we see him trying to get the door of this car open, so the team leader calls the bodyguard in the car and says to him, Mandla, why does he want to get out? And Mandla says, I don't know, he hasn't said anything to me. So it may sound like a simple thing to open the door, but not when you're in your late 70s and it's a 3.8-ton armored BMW. You don't just flick your elbow and open the door, believe me. You need the team leader outside to give it a good sharp tug. So the team leader opens the door and he leans in and he almost in an impatient fashion says to him, Tata, why do you want to get out? You've just got in. He doesn't say anything to the team leader. So he gets out the way. President climbs out the car, walks around the nose of it, and he starts walking straight towards that vehicle ramp at the back there, where he should be driving out. And the only person standing there is an old school police colonel in his blue uniform with his castles and stars on his shoulders and his scrambled egg on his cap. And his eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger because the president is walking directly towards him. And he stops in front of him, puts out his hand and says to him, Colonel, I just want you to know that today you have become our police. I'm now the president of this country, but I want you to know that there's no more you and us. You are now our police. Guys, this old colonel, very near the end of his career, had the lines on his face to prove that he'd been there and pretty much seen it all in a long career. And he started to cry. And the tears were running down those lines on his face. And they were dripping like this onto that polished wooden floor. And the president just patted him on the shoulder. He said, it's okay, Colonel. I just wanted you to hear that today. And he turned on his heel and he went back to the car and he said, let's go to the chopper. Now, guys, if you'd smacked me in the nose, I would have been less surprised than what I was when I heard that. Because my rank was only one rank lower than that colonel. I was a lieutenant colonel at the time. And I have already told you that I did not believe that stuff he was saying. But that day, when I heard this exchange, there was no one there to witness it. There were maybe 10 or 12 of us, all cops or security guys. The SAFA officials had long since gone back in there to watch the second half. There was no media there. It wasn't a vote-winning speech. It was a private exchange between him and this colonel. And it spoke to me very powerfully. So I often tell people that my life changed twice. My life changed when I met Jesus Christ in police college while I was being trained to be a cop in 1982, old South Africa. Now I'm standing at the threshold of the new South Africa and I hear my president say this to my colleague and I started to question all of that stuff that I had believed as a youngster growing up. And I said to myself, Rory, have you not been wrong believing that? Because I thought all of this stuff that Madiba was saying about building one South Africa was just a facade. It was a political agenda. So I started to watch him very closely from that day onwards. And I promise you guys, it didn't take more than 2 months of watching him for me to realize that that was no facade. He was absolutely genuine. In fact, that was his single agenda. Let's build one nation, one South Africa for all her people. Which is why I too am very saddened by what I see today going on in our country. Because it's almost as if we are being pushed back into those separate positions. But guys, it's just a season. I have a 23-year-old son. He was born 3 months before Madiba became president, January of 94. And very often I remind myself that we as a country, we are a bit like a teenager who's in his early 20s and he's got too much testosterone, and sometimes he behaves like an idiot, like what we see in our parliament sometimes. Just give it a chance, guys. When I tell you that it was so much worse before, let me tell you what I mean. Okay, before I tell you that, let me tell you why the halftime score was significant. Everybody has heard about Madiba magic, right? We as South Africans believe that our national teams could not lose if Madiba was at the match. And obviously we liken that to a year later, on the 24th of June 1995, when Madiba gives the Rugby World Cup to Francois Pienaar, and our whole nation is literally united as one. And right-wingers are saying they're not going to leave the country anymore and they're embracing this new South Africa because we won the World Cup. It didn't start then. It started that very day Madiba became our president, because on that day he went to the field, it was 0-0 at halftime. By the time he came up that lift, it was 2-0 to Bafana Bafana. So that's some impressive halftime team talk, because it only took him 3 minutes to walk back in there. Now, a year before that, April or May, I forget which, I think it was probably April of 1993, you can check the date on Google. There was a young, the older guys here will know whom I'm talking about, the youngsters might not have heard of a guy called Chris Harney. Chris Harney was a very popular, very powerful young youth leader. In fact, he was the leader of the ANC Youth League. And some guys from the right wing decided that he was too popular and he was bad for South Africa, and he had to be killed, eliminated. So they go to his home. He lived in a formerly white suburb, I say that in inverted commas, in a place up there called Dawn Park in Boksburg. And they go there, nochal, in the one guy's wife's car, to go and do the recce, to check out where he lives and how are they going to do this, commit this murder. They go there on a Sunday. And lo and behold, here comes Chris Harney, having just gone down the road to the garage to buy the Sunday papers. He has sent his bodyguards home and told them, guys, I'm staying in to read the papers today. Go home to your family. And he comes into that driveway with the papers under his arm, and they are there doing this reconnaissance. And they look at each other and think, well, this is the perfect time. He's all by himself. And they shoot him down in cold blood in his driveway. And when word of that murder gets out, the anger amongst the black youth is so huge that they literally take to the streets seeking revenge. The message eventually gets to Madiba an hour or two later, sitting at home in Houghton in Johannesburg. He's just come back from an overseas trip where he has been raising funds for the election campaign that ultimately elected him. And he calls my colleague, the other team leader of the two teams in Joburg, because I wasn't yet part of the deal. This is the year before he becomes president. His name is Jason Chabalala. He's in the movie Invictus. And if you Oaks haven't seen the movie Invictus, you need to see it. The old man calls Jason. He says, Jason, we need to go to the SABC right now. So they pile into the cars and they go to the SABC. And Madiba goes live on every TV and every radio station in our country. And he appeals for calm. He says to his people, he says, we are horrified at this murder that has taken place. Please do not take the law into your own hands. Let justice take its course. Because the police have arrested two men. And the information that led to their arrest came from a white Afrikaans lady who lived across the road from Chris Harney. She called in that number, registration number, and they caught those guys. So please, let justice take its course. Now, political commentators look back on that and they'll tell you that that was the day that Nelson Mandela became the de facto president of South Africa, although he only became president a full year later in what I'm telling you was the inauguration ceremony and the soccer match day on the 10th of May. But let me tell you, I was overseas then with my wife. We were in Switzerland. And in those days, we didn't have cell phones, so you had to go to a tiki box. You guys will never know what a tiki box is, right? It's this telephone booth where you've got to drop a coin in and then you can phone home. And she phoned her dad back in South Africa, and her father said, "Stay where you are. This place is about to go up in flames." And that's not an exaggeration, guys. Because when I got back and I spoke to my police colleagues, they told me that they were literally lying behind their rifles around the white suburbs, waiting for these angry black youth to come into their territory. What would have happened if that happened? And they shot one or two of these militant black youth. There would have been rivers of blood in our streets, as Madiba put it. That is how close we came to a civil war in this country. And it was because of the strength and the leadership of Madiba, who went to the SABC and appealed for calm, that didn't happen. So don't think it's bad now. Guys, it was way worse then. So that's the story about how I met Madiba on the day he became our president. And a few years, a year and a bit later, I got a phone call from the head of the Presidential Protection Unit, who said to me, "Rory, one of the team leaders is going to study in Canada. You're the same rank. You know the president. He knows you. You know the teams. They know you. Would you consider applying for the post?" I said, "Well, give me 24 hours. I need to discuss this with the government." So my wife and I chatted, and then the next day I phoned him back and said, "Okay, I'll take the job." And it was the best decision I ever made, if you exclude the decision to follow Jesus, although that's not always your own decision, because he calls you. So let me tell you one story that I always tell men, because men ask really cool questions. And one of them asked me that yesterday. I think it was you, Scott. So I'm often asked the question, "Hey, Rory, did you ever have to evacuate the president?" Because that's what guys want to hear. Guys want to hear about tires spinning and guns being drawn and doors getting kicked in and that stuff when it comes to cops, you know? And the answer is yes, I actually did have to evacuate Madiba on one occasion only in the 5 years that I served him. And it happened, of all places, in London. In 1996, he went to London on a state visit. So ladies, I have slept in Buckingham Palace. 3 nights. So next time any of you go there and you stand looking through those iron bars at the palace there, just remember, Stain slept there. We went to Buckingham Palace, and Madiba specifically asked to go to Brixton as part of his state visit. Now, for those of you who don't know, Brixton is an ethnically mixed neighborhood in southwest London. And in the 70s, they had a lot of police-community conflict in Brixton. There were riots, and the cops had to beat people up, and shops were looted. It was ugly. But because he asked to go to Brixton, well, we would go to Brixton. So what are we going to do in Brixton on a state visit? And we, as the advance... Now, let me tell you about the advance party. I need to just give you some context here. When President Clinton came to South Africa on a state visit in 1988... the advance team that came from Washington, D.C. to plan his state visit was 600 people. Just the advance team. When we went to plan Madiba's state visit to the UK in May of 1996, we went to London with a grand total of 4 people. There were 3 officials from the Department of Foreign Affairs and me. We landed Heathrow. The High Commissioner sends a van to pick us up. We go straight to Buckingham Palace. Now I walk into Buckingham Palace with my colleagues. And I'm thinking of all the questions my wife is going to ask me about what did the carpets look like? What art was on the wall? What color were the wall? You know, this nearly said rubbish. These crazy questions that women will ask you, you know, which is just not part of my job. I'm not there to worry about that stuff, man. I've got a job to do. And in my world, this is how it works. When you go with your president overseas, they are in charge of his security because it's their country. But I and my team are the ones that work with our president 24/7. And don't forget, you will come to my country one day with your head of state. And then the cap is, the shoe is on the other foot. So you better treat me well there, because I will then treat you well. And I don't know what the isiXhosa version is, but in Zulu it says izandla ziyagezana. One hand washes the other, right? So look after me and I'll look after you. So this is what happens. I get to meet my counterparts from the Royal, from the Special Branch of the London Metropolitan Police. And they're sitting at a table in Buckingham Palace, and now we start this debate. And the leader of that unit is a woman, a female Chief Superintendent Eileen Eggington. Her men called her Mom, not Ma'am, Mom. So I said to her, Mom, I said, when the Queen came to South Africa on a state visit last year, and she did, she even came here to PE in 1995, do you remember? And that was when she invited Madiba to reciprocate and come to London. So on that occasion, I said to her, the Royalty Protection Unit asked if they could put their police officer, one of the bodyguards, in the car with the Queen. Because as they said to us, the Queen was no longer a young lady, and she's familiar with her police officer. Would we mind if we put him in the car with her? And why would we mind? We're driving the car. We're driving the one in front. We're driving the one behind. We're in charge of that whole motorcade. That was my job as the commander of this VIP unit. I was the operational commander for the Gauteng leg of the visit. It was my privilege when she left Gauteng, I think to come here, in fact, to be presented to her. And she gave me this beautiful photograph. It's the 1995 official royal couple photograph of her and Prince Philip standing there. And it's signed Elizabeth R. That's how she signs her name. Elizabeth Rex. Rex is the Latin for royalty. I have that photo that she gave me personally. So I say this to Mom. I said, Mom, we're making the same request. We said, the president is no longer a young man. He's just had an eye operation. We carry certain medication with us for his eyes. Please, can we have our police officer in the car with him? No. I said, okay. So it's now like 1-0 to the Poms. I've lost the first set here. So I'm thinking, all right. I said, Mom, what car is he going to travel in? Thinking that she's going to tell me about some armored vehicle. And she says, no, it's a Rolls Royce from the Royal Mews, which is that part of the palace where anything that has a wheel on it comes from, all the carriages that the Queen travels in and all the cars. And she says, the Queen has made one of her high-top Rolls Royces available for the state president's visit, for the president's visit. I said, is that Rolls Royce armored? She says, no. The threat assessment against your president doesn't warrant that, which was a fair comment. So it's now 2-0 to the Pumps, because I don't have an armored vehicle, which we would normally have for him in South Africa, like I told you. What does it mean to have a high-top Rolls? So you know that classic Rolls-Royce, guys, with the long bonnet and the big shiny radiator and the sloping back like that? Well, you get one that's got a foot and a half extension on the roof. So it's higher. The Queen's only 5'2", so she can just open the door and walk straight into the Rolls. And she's given the president one of those, like your jersey, sir, a beautiful burgundy maroon-colored Rolls, shiny. So now it's 2-0, and I ask my last question. So, Mom, who's going to drive that vehicle? Expecting the answer to be, oh, don't worry, one of our highly trained special branch cops, who's been trained in advanced driving and anti-ambush and anti-hijack training, and he's got years of experience. She says, one of the drivers from the Royal Mews. And I'm thinking, oh man, I think I should give up because it's now 3-0 and I've lost this debate. I said, where am I going to travel? She says, you will travel in one of our special branch black Rovers that'll be right behind the Rolls Royce. And that's driven by one of our specially trained cops. Guys, in 2 months' time, when we got to the UK to start the state visit in July of 1996, I get to meet this driver from the Royal Mews. The guy is 90 in the shade. I said to these pumps, what are you doing, guys? You can't put somebody in here who's the same age as the president. I mean, what's he going to do if we have an emergency? How's he going to get us out of trouble? I ate my words. Because when we got to Brixton, we decided on he would open a community center that Prince Charles had built there with his charity. And it's easy to control access. It's like this building. You have guys at the door and you give everybody an invitation and only those people come in, and there's kids having all kinds of activities around there, and the president will go and visit them and he'll love that because he loves children, and everybody will ooh and ah, and then he'll cut the ribbon and declare the community center open. Easy. But when we come out of that community center, this is now the opportunity for that mainly black ethnically mixed neighborhood to see this guy who for them really is some kind of a messiah. Just take my word for it. So we walk out of this community center onto a landing, just like this. And there's stairs like this with a handrail going down into the street. And as we walk out there, it was like he walked out at the Rugby World Cup final. There's just this roar as people see him. And all the hair on the back of my neck stands up. And I just get the idea somehow that something's going to happen in Brixton today. So I say to this palace official, a retired lieutenant colonel from the British Army who's standing next to me, I said, "Colonel, can you please make sure that this whole delegation that's coming out here behind us go to the bus?" So all of the vehicles that brought us to Brixton are on the left here. That Rolls Royce, my black Rover from the special branch, Prince Charles's armored Jaguar and its black Rover, and this bus that has all the rest of the big shots. Five cabinet ministers, high commissioners, deputy high commissioners, business people, they have come in a bus. And the 11 motorcycles from the special escort group of the cops that guide you through the streets of London. You can't do in London what Mugabe does in Harare and send your soldiers into all the intersections and just block the robots until the motorcade comes through. Because you do that in London for 5 minutes and it'll take you 5 hours to unfix the traffic jam. So they have these cops on motorbikes that ride next to the motorcade that Madiba is in. And the first four or five go into the first four or five intersections. They stop the traffic and the Rolls Royce rolls by. And the ones that are behind in those intersections now leapfrog into the next ones. You understand the picture here. They're all on the left. So I tell this colonel, "Colonel, can you make sure that those people go to the bus?" And I think he said something along the lines to me of, "Young man, we've been doing this for hundreds of years." I said, "Colonel, I'm just saying, we don't have the manpower here to worry about them. We are concentrating on the president." So down the stairs go Madiba and Prince Charles, and they turn right, and the cops had lined up these crowd barriers, 4-foot-high fences down both sides of the road, for about 100 meters to give the people of Brixton an opportunity to see this man walking in their streets. And the bobbies were doing their job. They were standing on this side of the crowd barriers. They were facing the crowd, not like our cops who are all watching the president and filming him on their cell phones, you know? Now, where do you think that bunch of people that were accompanying him went? To the bus? They also went down the stairs and turned right and started to walk down the street behind Madiba and Prince Charles. And the people of Brixton saw them and thought, "Who are these guys? Let's join them." And they started to jump over those crowd barriers. Now, let me tell you, if I'm here and the next cop is over there where that door is, you might catch the first one or two or maybe three that jump over the crowd barrier, but what about four, five, six, and the rest? And within seconds, we've got a crowd of people in the street running towards my president. And we had given him a very loose formation because the people are there not to see us, they're there to see Madiba. And we had to make that formation very tight, and we were starting to push people away. They were running at him. I don't know what they want to do. They want to hug him, but they were going to trample him because this crowd was big. And we were handing them off and deflecting them, and I said to him, "Mr. President, we're going to have to evacuate." Now, guys, I'm in the middle of a street in London, and I need to evacuate my president. I need somewhere to evacuate him to. That's normally his car, but it's driven by this wrinkly of 90-something. Guys, bless his cotton socks. The next thing I heard was that big fan turn on in that radiator. I just heard here behind me, and there was the nose of that Rolls Royce. And he was the only one who got through this chaos that had now developed around us. My special branch Rover, nowhere. Driven by this highly trained cop. So we put Madiba into the Rolls, and I looked and I said to Prince Charles's protection officer, old Tony Parker, who was running around there like a headless chicken. I said, "Hey, Tony, put him in the Rolls as well." So we put Prince Charles in the wrong car. I looked for Zanani, Madiba's daughter. She was the official companion, and I just saw these big white eyes there and arms and legs waving. I said to one of the bobbies, "Push her forward. That's the president's daughter." Zanani came up next to the Rolls, opened the door a third time. No space for Zanani because Prince Charles is in her seat. Put her in anyway. They must move up and make space there. And we eventually get this car kind of, it's standing across the road at this weird angle. And you know what a queen bee looks like with all the bees around her? That's what it looked like from the police video footage from the helicopter above the scene. It was chaos. And we kind of got this thing moving to point down the road where we must drive to where we should have picked him up when the bobbies brought in those beautiful police riot horses. You know those big horses with the Perspex blinkers over their eyes because pommies don't know how to behave at soccer matches. They brought those horses in there. Three on either side of the rolls. Now when a big 17 hands high horse does that with its rump, then a person of Brixton goes from here to there quite fast. And they just clear space on either side of the car. They stood on our feet. They stood on the people of Brixton's feet. They dented that rolls. Not a panel on that magnificent burgundy motor car was not dented by those rumps of the horses as they were getting in alongside there. But they cleared a space, and there goes the rolls. Now, I figure I'm going to stay next to that door that I've opened three times, because if I can stay there, somebody from Brixton will honestly try and run there, and I don't know what he wants to do, squeeze in there or what, but they're trying to get to this door now. So we're still pushing them away. The car starts going walking speed, running speed. I look over my shoulder. Where's my rover, man? I need to stay with my principal. We get to the point 100 meters up the road where we should have picked him up, and we turn right. For those of you who know London, John, we are in Kennington Oval Road, heading into the city, going right past the Oval Cricket Ground. And I look over my shoulder one last time, where is this black rover? And the only thing coming past us are the motorbikes that I told you about, and they've got a bodyguard on the back, either a British one or a South African one with no helmet on, in a suit with his dark sunglasses, and I know where they're going. They are going to block the intersection so that that Rolls-Royce can go to South Africa House at Trafalgar Square. And he turns right and picks up speed, and the number plate of that Rolls starts to do that. And I'm starting to break the golden rule of my profession. I'm going to lose my principal, and I'm going to lose him in a foreign country. So I look over my shoulder one last time. Where is this black rover? When around the corner comes a beat-up old Renault 5. Remember those cars, guys? It's a two-door, and it's driven by this young lady from Brixton and her boyfriend. So for the only time in my career I did something that you've seen cops do in movies, we stopped that car right there in the road. Who's we? Well, there's a big Zulu from Pietermaritzburg called Spiwe Mkhize. There's an even bigger pommy who played in the front row for the London Police rugby team, old Frank Armstrong. And me, I'm in the middle. And we're not small guys. Backseat of a two-door Renault 5. And I say to my driver, follow that Rolls. As you do. Guys, do you know what she said to me? Guess. She said, I haven't got enough petrol. You talk about devastation. I've just saved the day. And now this lady tells me she hasn't got the petrol to stay with my president. I can't tell her, don't worry, just pull in there to the BP. Because by the time you get the hose out of the pump, the cops have released the traffic across the route of that, behind that Rolls. So I pulled the radio off my belt that the British police had given me, and I called Stan Downey, who was the British cop in the Rolls with my president. I said, Stan, where's the nearest police station? Because that's what we would do in South Africa. Our safe houses are always cop shops. Before he answers me on the police radio, my driver tells me, Kennington Police Station, she says. I said, how far is that? She said, half a mile up the road. I said, Stan, tell that driver of yours to turn into Kennington Police Station because we need to find two motorcades. You've got the wrong principal in the car anyway. Roger, says Stan. And bless her, that young lady. When that Rolls turned into the police station half a mile later, she was right on its bumper. There were a few close calls where we had to wiggle through the odd gap there. As I stand before you today, gentlemen, I do not know if I had the good manners to thank her for basically saving my career. But I also don't know how I got out of the back seat in the middle of a two-door Renault 5, but it was fast. And I ran into that police station. I said, where's the station commander? Here he comes, superintendent. Stars and castles again, scrambled egg on the cap, same stuff, walks out. I said, superintendent, I'm Superintendent Steyn from South Africa, and we've got President Mandela and Prince Charles about to walk into your police station because we've lost the motorcade in Brixton. I said, please take them to your office and make them some tea while we sort this out. Well, when his jaw bounced back off the ground, I thought I was talking to a fish because this oak was standing there like this. I said, Superintendent, your office, tea. We'll sort the motorcades out. Into the police station we go. Prince Charles, guys, is now in a flat spin. He thinks that he has committed the diplomatic blunder of his entire life, and mummy is going to... And I'm never going to be king, man. And I said to him, Your Royal Highness, don't worry. The president really doesn't mind these diversions from the official program, which is the gospel truth. Madiba loved an opportunity just to get amongst ordinary people and talk to them. And there he is, greeting the whole charge office. Yes? How are you? So good to see you. No problem. Eventually, we get him up the stairs, and right down at the far end of the corridor would be the station commander's office. And about 15 minutes later, they call me on the radio and say, okay, Rory, we found the motorcades. You can come down. Knock on the door. Mr. President, we can go now. Oh, good. Still no tea. How difficult is it to get a cup of tea in England? But those guys were that rattled that day that they couldn't make a cup of tea in the time that it took us to find these motorcades. So that, gentlemen, is the story about how I had to evacuate our president and put this so-called, all this special training that I received into practice. Now, guys, I can stand here all day and tell you stories like this. I've got lots of stories. But that's not why I came here. So if you've been sleeping and I've been boring you up to this point, then listen for 2 more minutes. Because I'm going to answer a question that an Australian minister asked me last month when I was in Australia. I was telling stories like this to the Aussies. They need to hear the gospel, you know. And he asked me a question. He said to me, Rory, 3 men have significantly impacted your life. The first was your father, who gave you a book to read when you were in police college. And that led to me ultimately asking Jesus into my life as my savior. The second person or man who impacted your life was Jesus, because he became your personal savior. And the third person who impacted your life was Madiba, because of this exchange that I heard between him and the colonel on the day he became our president. And he said to me, if I had to ask you what the difference is between Nelson Mandela and Jesus Christ, how would you answer that question? And I said to him, David, that's really easy to answer. I said, I'll give you 3 differences. The first one is that Nelson Mandela never claimed to be able to forgive sin, and he never claimed to be able to grant eternal life. He certainly never claimed to be perfect, because by his own admission, he said, I'm not a saint. So that's the first reason. The second reason is, I was not far from here in December of 2013 on his farm in Kunu when he went to the grave. I saw his coffin come past me on a gun carriage from the marquee where they held the funeral ceremony up the slight hill to the graveside, where it went into that hole in the ground. And that's where he is today. Well, not him, but his bones are there. Jesus' tomb on that hillside, somewhere outside Jerusalem, gentlemen, is empty, because God sent his spirit to roll that heavy stone away. And when the women got there, Mary and her sisters got there on that first Easter morning, what did they find? They found the grave clothes that were wrapped around his body, rolled up and sitting on the slab where he had been lying. And he was sitting there, and they thought he was the gardener. And they said to him, Sir, what have you done with our Lord? And he said, Mary, it is me. I am no longer dead. I have risen. So that's the second difference between Jesus and Madiba. And the third one, probably even more profound than those two, is the fact that, yes, Madiba affected my life very profoundly, but he only changed my heart and my life as far as this world that we are living in now is concerned. Jesus Christ impacted my life for eternity. So I know that when I die, however that happens, whenever it happens, I will go to heaven to be with the God who created me. And guys, whether you like it or not, and I say this with the greatest amount of respect for every one of you that I can muster, I don't care whether or not you believe in eternity. That's like a kid telling his teacher, "Ma'am, I don't believe in electricity." But if he goes to the wall and pushes the light switch, the lights will go off. So whether you believe in eternity or not, it's real. And all of us will stand before the God who created us when we pass from this life, and we will spend that eternity either with God or without God. Those are the two options. So Madiba's impact on my life is infinitely, Jesus' impact on my life is infinitely greater than that of Madiba, because he impacted my life for eternity. And that's the message that I want you to hear today. So guys, that's what I came to tell you. Please do not rest. If you're not sure in your own mind where you will go in eternity, then ask God. Say to him, "Lord, I don't know how to do this, but if you are real, make yourself known to me." Don't rest. And my prayer is that God will not give you rest until you sort out this matter of eternity in your own mind. So that's what I came to tell you. And once again, thank you for coming out this morning. Have a good day. I'll see most of you tomorrow morning. Thank you.
Yeesh, I don't know about you guys, but I could listen to Rory speak all day. That was absolutely gripping and fascinating. And Rory is going to stick around for a while after this breakfast, so please feel free to ask him some questions and chat to them about his other experiences that he's had with President Mandela and all other kinds of things, especially his relationship with King Jesus. We can see it. Rory, you are a man who loves Jesus Christ, and that is so encouraging for me. And I just want to echo what you say about what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So just for a couple of minutes, as you were speaking, I was thinking, you know, it takes a very, very brave person to risk their life for somebody else. I mean, you guys were there, you and all your other team members, that was your job. You're a bodyguard, and it's part of the job. It's what's expected of you, to risk your life, to put yourself in harm's way for somebody else. And I'm sure it must make it a whole lot easier to do that for someone as important and as awesome and wonderful as President Nelson Mandela was. You know, to take a bullet or to do whatever needs to be done, that's a no-brainer. That's what you do. But one thing is for certain though. There's no way any of us would ever put our lives at risk for an enemy. Am I right? I mean, we probably do it for someone that we were supposed to do, who was a good man, an important person like Rory did. But none of us would ever, ever put our lives at risk for someone who was an enemy. Picture this. Just imagine. I know this isn't a true story. It's an imaginary story. I like to do that. But imagine that there was a shooter trying to take out Madiba when he was still president. He's there. He's got everything ready. He's in the crowd and he's about to take a shot at Madiba. Somebody in the security team notices and immediately they shout, "Gun!" They grab the president and they start firing back at them. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, Rory says, "No, don't shoot." And he jumps in front of this shooter himself to try and save his life. I mean, that's crazy, right? That's insane. That would never, ever happen. It takes a very, very special kind of person to put their lives at risk for the sake of somebody else, particularly and especially an enemy. It just goes against our very human nature, doesn't it? But you know what the amazing, the crazy, wonderful thing is? That's exactly what God did for us. The Bible tells us that God has done that exact same thing for us. In fact, he didn't just risk his life to save us, but he actually gave his life. He died in our place. Two verses from Romans chapter 5 says this in the Bible. The Apostle Paul writing to the church back in Rome, and he says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's true, isn't it? It makes sense. Very rarely will a person give their life for someone they merely respect. But occasionally, someone will actually die for someone that they love and that they admire. I mean, think of a soldier for his buddies in the war, or a parent for their child, a husband for his wife. Of course, the love, the friendship, they will give their life for that person. But in an absolutely complete contrast, God demonstrates, God proves, God shows His love for us, a love that is far greater than any love we could ever, ever dream of or imagine. He shows it to us like this. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ, His Son, died for us. See, the truth is, God knows exactly what we're like. He knows us inside and out. He knows that we are rebels, that by nature we don't want to live with Him as our King. We don't want to do what He wants us to do. We want to live our lives our own way. We're happy to breathe the air He gives us with. We're happy to live in the world and admire the beauty and all the kind of stuff and enjoy the good things He gives us. But when it comes to running our lives the way He wants to, we say, no. We want to do things our way. The Bible calls that sin. The Bible calls it rebellion against God. And He must punish that because he is a holy and righteous God. But you know what the wonderful news is? Despite knowing who we are inside out, despite knowing our sinful, selfish, rebellious nature, He loves us anyway. Man, does He love us. You see, with God, there is no, I will love you, but only while you are good to me. Only while you're being a good person, then I will love you. No. God knows we have a sinful, rebellious nature. And despite that, despite who we are, His love is poured out to us. His love comes to us extravagantly and undeservedly in Jesus, whom Rory was speaking about just a few moments ago. Guys, in one of the biographies of Jesus' death, as I close this morning, in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, Jesus hung alone, excruciating death. He hung on a cross. And being punished for crimes he did not commit, he yelled out to his heavenly Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know why he did that? He did that because He loves you. He did that because He wants to be in a relationship with you. He took your sins upon Himself. He experienced God's judgment at our sins that we deserve. But He did that for us. He took our place. He stepped into our shoes and tasted the terrifying death of a sinner. It's amazing that He would do that because He's God. Why on earth would He do that for us? We wouldn't expect Him to do that for us. But He did that because He loves us. So that we could be friends with God and have everlasting life with Him. Guys, I wonder if you've ever realized that before. It's wonderful to hear these stories about President Mandela, and I'm fascinated, and I'd love to hear more. But as Rory was talking about Jesus, my heart was just warming, and I got so excited because as awesome and as wonderful and as respected and revered as President Mandela was and still is today, he, amongst all human beings, is nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus is way better. Jesus is way more important. And Jesus is the one who can offer you peace with God, friendship with God, and eternal life in heaven through the forgiveness of your sins, through faith in Him. You see, when someone does something for you the way Jesus did, when someone gives their life for you, an enemy of God, so that you can become friends with God and adopted into His family, you don't just ignore them. You can't ignore them. You don't forget about them and carry on living the way you did before. It's impossible. When you realize what Jesus has done for you, the length He went through to make you right with God, to forgive your sins and bring you into everlasting fellowship with God, you are indebted to Him forever. You owe Him your life. Have you come to realize that before, guys? I know this might be new to some of you sitting here this morning, but I want you to think about these things. Because what Rory's saying about Jesus is exactly what I believe about Jesus. And millions of men, women, and children throughout history have believed the same, and it's changed their lives forever. And if Jesus hasn't yet impacted your life, if you have not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus once and for all, as the God, as the Lord, as the Savior of your heart and your life, guys, I want to give you an opportunity today to think about these things. I'm not going to call on you to do anything weird and wonderful or wacky today, but I would like to know. You might be part of another church, you might be part of this church, or you might not belong to a church at all. That's absolutely fine.
I would like to get in contact with you. If you can fill in one of these little tear-off slips that are on the table, just let us know who you are, a record of your visit, and if you'd like to find out more about this amazing, awesome God of the universe who came down to this world to die for us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you want to know more about him and what it means to be in a relationship with him, fill out this card and let me know. I'd love to get back to you and to help lead you into a fuller, deeper knowledge of Jesus so you can come to know him as your Lord and your God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to bless you and thank you and praise your name today. You are a good, good Father. You're a good God who loves us. And Lord, I know there are a lot of guys here who are going through difficulties in their lives. I know there are a lot of guys here who are going through pain, through hurt, through anguish and turmoil, whether it's going through financial difficulties or stress at work or family problems or just internal difficulties that they can't deal with emotionally and struggles. Lord, I know it's real. I don't know all of their problems or everything that they're going through, but you do, Lord. You know every person's heart, every person's situation, and every man's life here. You know them inside out. Lord God, I pray that they would not turn to the things of this world for comfort, for strength, and for joy, but they would turn to the source of all true comfort and joy and completion, and that is your Son, Jesus. Oh Lord, please touch our hearts, speak to us this morning, open our blind eyes, melt our hardened hearts, and let us just pour out our lives to you, Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that men would respond to you and come to know you as the ultimate Savior, ruler, King of this universe, and the one who loves us so much that you died in our place so that we could live. In your name we pray. Amen.